Well, I can tell you're enjoying the passage, and I'm looking forward to unpacking it some more together. So before we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting us here today. As we study your living word, guide us closer to your heart. Help us to hear your voice, and help us to respond to you with unhindered hearts. Amen. Well, one thing that happens as you grow older is you start to know yourself better. And I have come to know that I am a very visual learner. When I hear something, I might remember it, but I might not. But when I see something, there's a pretty good chance that I'll remember it, and maybe forever. So I've developed the habit of taking notes when I listen to a sermon or a lecture, because just seeing the words on the page helps me to process what my ears are hearing. And while seeing words on a page helps me to absorb facts, when I want to remember or explain something that's more of an idea or a theme, then I usually try to come up with an object or a picture to capture my thoughts. And that's what I did for this passage. So first, what is this passage all about? Well, we see in Acts 21 and 22, Paul interacting with a variety of audiences. He talks to the leadership of the Jerusalem church, he talks to a crowd at the temple, and he talks to some Roman soldiers. And in each situation, Paul's conversation is a little different. So what kind of an object encompasses this versatility of Paul? My first thought was a chameleon. It's a lizard that changes its color to match its surroundings. So is Paul like a chameleon? Did he change who he was to fit in with who he was with? Well, the more I thought about it, I came to think, no, actually, not at all. In fact, Paul was kind of the opposite of a chameleon. Rather than trying to blend in, Paul was single-minded in fulfilling his calling. And his calling was to stand out from the crowd and to shine a spotlight on a beautiful and hope-filled message, to proclaim to everyone the light and hope found only in Jesus. Now, light, that's a pretty interesting phenomenon, because in general, you don't see light. When light is present, you can see whatever's around you, but you don't normally see light itself, but sometimes you do see light. When I was a little girl, my grandparents had some very fancy cut glass bottles, and my grandmother kept them on a cabinet right in front of a window. And while the bottles themselves were beautiful, that's not why I remember them. What I remember are the rainbows. Because when the sun came through the window at just the right angle and shone through those bottles, you would see rainbows of light on the walls of the room. And to a little girl, that was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was brilliant. Well, I'm not a little girl anymore, and I now understand the physics of light. The facets of the cut glass created a prism effect, which spread out the invisible white light into the visible colors of the spectrum. But when I remember my grandparents' house, it's not the physics I think about. What I remember is the beauty and the brilliance of the rainbows on the wall. And to me, Paul in this passage is like those cut glass bottles. In every situation, Paul was working to take the risen Christ, the light of the world, and make him visible to others. And to do this important work, Paul allowed the Spirit to shine through all the different facets of his life, like the facets of a crystal, so that people could see the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my picture of Paul. If you have the lecture outline handy, you can see I've divided our passage into three sections that line up with three different facets of Paul's life. For the sake of the gospel, a Jew. Secondly, for the sake of the gospel, a witness to the Gentiles. And then third, for the sake of the gospel, a Roman citizen. So let's get started. As you remember from last week, Paul had been heading to Jerusalem despite many of his friends advising against it. Paul was certain that the Spirit was calling him to Jerusalem, and he was unmoved by their warnings of danger ahead. And our passage last week ended with Paul receiving a warm welcome from the brothers and sisters of the Jerusalem church. Today's passage begins at Acts 21, verse 18. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. So this was a pretty dramatic occasion. In James and Paul, you have the key leaders of the two parts of the early church meeting face to face. James for the Jewish believers and Paul for the Gentile believers. And at first there was a spirit of celebration. Paul reported to the gathered elders of the predominantly Jewish Jerusalem church how God had been opening hearts among the Gentiles. And he probably told them about Lydia and her heartwarming hospitality in Philippi. And probably talked about how the jailer and his whole household came to faith after that prison-rocking earthquake. And about the bonfire of scrolls in Ephesus as new believers dramatically demonstrated their repentance. Paul had so many stories to tell of how the Spirit was unhindered out in the Gentile cities, and they could all raise a hallelujah to that good news. But after their initial time of praising God, James and the elders alerted Paul to an issue brewing among the Jewish believers. Verse 20, then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." So we already know from our study of Acts that the early church struggled with unity. While both Jewish believers and Gentile believers agreed on essential doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they didn't always agree on how to live a God-honoring life as a follower of Jesus. So what exactly was the issue that James and the elders presented to Paul? Well, basically, there was a big misunderstanding. A rumor had been spreading among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that Paul was going around telling Jews to abandon their Jewish traditions. So why would the Jewish believers care about those old traditions once they had placed their faith in Jesus? Why did it matter so much to them? It mattered because the Jewish believers didn't stop being Jews when they came to believe that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Messiah. They were still Jews, and as Jews, they still followed Jewish customs and traditions. For them, that was the appropriate, God-honoring way to live. And they got upset when they heard it said that Paul had become anti-Jewish. They thought mistakenly that Paul had abandoned his heritage and was encouraging other Jews to do the same. This wasn't true. Paul did not instruct his fellow Jews to step away from their cultural practices, circumcision, or celebrating Passover when they started to follow Jesus. In fact, Paul himself still followed the Jewish customs that he grew up with. What Paul actually preached was that the Gentile Christians didn't need to take on those same Jewish traditions in order to be saved. Those are two very different messages, and the two different messages had gotten muddled together somewhere, and people were upset. And often when people are upset, they have a hard time listening to explanations. The elders of the Jerusalem church seem to understand this. Remember last week, Janet talked about how Paul lived in a way that was aligned with the truth that he preached. Paul could sincerely say, "Do as I say and do as I do." Well, the elders came up with a way to broadcast Paul's "do as I do" lifestyle that would hopefully correct their false assumptions about the content of Paul's "what I say" preaching. Verse 23, "So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food, from sacrifice to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So the elders recommended that Paul participate in a Jewish purification ritual. And Paul agreed to the plan. By going through the ritual, Paul would be painting a memorable picture for those who had listened to the rumors about him to show that Paul had not abandoned his Jewishness. In addition, the elders affirmed that they were still on the same page as Paul, that the Gentile believers did not need to adopt Jewish customs, and they quoted the specifics from the earlier Jerusalem Council letter to the Gentile churches. So here's a big question. What's your take on the elders' recommendation to Paul? Do you think this was a wise plan to head off false rumors? Or do you see this plan as a foolish accommodation to those who were spreading untruths about Paul? Well, the scholars I read had different opinions on the wisdom of the elders' plan. Some said that asking Paul to perform a purification ritual was a dangerous compromise, and that Paul was misguided in submitting to the Jewish believers who were zealous for the law. One commentator described these zealous for the law believers as having an attitude of, "We are saved by grace, but we are kept saved by the law." Do you ever think like that? It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow our salvation depends on our behavior. So some commentators said it was foolish for Paul to agree to the Jerusalem elders' plan. However, other commentators said that the plan was a beautiful example of the generosity of spirit of both James and Paul, two men who were passionate about both doctrinal purity and about unity within the church. And I agree more with the second group. It seems very reasonable to me that Paul would willingly engage in a Jewish custom for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his fellow Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. In Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he eloquently wrote about his personal sacrifice on non-essential matters for the sake of the gospel. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19, 20, and 23, which we read in one of the lesson questions, and I also put it at the bottom of the outline. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." So Paul agreed to sacrifice his time and his money to go through the purification ritual, all for the sake of the gospel. Paul went ahead with the elders' plan because he was very clear on what were essentials and what were non-essentials of the Christian faith, and the purification ritual was a non-essential tradition. So Paul felt free to use the ritual to demonstrate that he was on common ground with his fellow Jews. Which brings me to our first truth. The Spirit can show me how to find common ground with my community for the sake of the gospel. The Spirit can show me how to find common ground, how to find those heart connection points with my community for the sake of the gospel. As believers today, we can sometimes get a little too comfortable. We can look at the culture around us and decide that it's better to withdraw into our safe Christian bubble, to avoid being misunderstood, to avoid being corrupted by the sinful patterns we see around us, to avoid just feeling uncomfortable around people who think and act differently. But God has called his people to be a light to the world, to bring the light and hope of Jesus to people who won't see him unless we engage in our communities. For the sake of the gospel, we are called, just as Paul was called, to get out there and find common ground with our neighbors and colleagues. Remember those cut glass bottles I talked about a few minutes ago? Well, I wasn't allowed to play with those bottles. Those bottles sat in one safe place all the time. And so you could only see the rainbows they made at a certain time of day, and only if it wasn't too foggy. Well, we can be kind of like those cut glass bottles. With the Holy Spirit in us, we are equipped to take the light of the gospel and make it visible and beautiful to others. But we can't do that very well if we stay on the shelf, if we stay where it's safe in our Christian bubble. So where might you need to get off your shelf and connect with the people that God has put in your life? Do you have a neighbor who's moved here from another state or another country? Maybe you could do some research to learn about where they came from, so you could ask them some good questions and allow them to talk about a place they might be missing. Let them know that you care about their heritage. Do you have a family member who drives you crazy, who it seems like you have nothing in common with? I challenge you to start praying today for the Holy Spirit to reveal to you some common ground with that relative. And for the sake of the gospel, I challenge you to act on whatever the Spirit reveals to you, to step out of your comfort zone, to cultivate a heart connection with that person so that the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel can shine into their world through you. Let's go on to the next section. For the sake of the gospel, a witness to the Gentiles. Let's read what happened as Paul finished up the purification ritual at the temple. Verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So Paul came to the temple, and the chaos began. How ironic that Paul was finishing up a 7-day Jewish purification ritual when he was accused of teaching against Jewish traditions. And it's important to note here that the Jews who accused Paul at the temple were not the believing Jews that the elders' plan was addressing. The ones accusing Paul at the temple were non-believing Jews from the areas Paul had been visiting on his missionary journeys, the Jews who had been opposing him at every step, instigating his beatings and arrests. These non-believing Jews were in Jerusalem for an annual festival and would have recognized Paul from their previous encounters with him. Their reaction to seeing Paul at the temple was immediate and violent. They stirred up the crowd with accusations until the crowd turned into a mob, and the mob grabbed Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Verse 31. While they were still trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." So I hope you see the contrast here that author Luke shows in this passage between the reactions of the Romans and the reactions of the Jews. The early Christians were caught in the middle of these two communities. The Jews, the non-believing Jews, were strongly opposed to the early believers, and their opposition became increasingly violent and even bloodthirsty. On the other hand, the Romans were somewhat protective of the followers of Jesus for the sake of Roman justice. Do you find that surprising? When I think about ancient Rome and early Christians, I tend to think about the Roman Colosseum and how Christians were put to death for entertainment. But that was much later than the period that we're learning about here in Acts. While there was some persecution of Christians by Rome in the first century, it was local and it was sporadic. And in general, at this time, the Roman officials were accommodating toward the Christians. So there at the temple, the Roman soldiers showed up on the scene, and the mob, now being watched by government officials, stopped trying to beat Paul to death. Then the soldiers bodily picked up Paul to protect him from the vigilante justice of the mob and to be sure that Roman justice prevailed. Their intent was to discover the truth about Paul's crimes in the quieter setting of the barracks. But while they were still on the steps, with the crowd still shouting for his death, Paul made a request of his Roman captors. Verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I ask you something? Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." So after clearing up a case of mistaken identity, Paul asked for the opportunity to speak to the crowd, the crowd that just moments before had been trying to kill him. Not likely a receptive audience for whatever Paul was going to say. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul persevered in the face of hostility to be a witness for Christ to his fellow Jews. And we've seen throughout our study of Acts how Paul continually sought out the Jewish community in every city he visited and attempted to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for, even though he faced great opposition from within the Jewish community, and even though he had a special calling from Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul always had a heart connection with his fellow Jews. For the sake of the gospel, Paul's heart ached for the Jewish people to know their Messiah. So there in Jerusalem, on the steps of the temple, Paul seized the opportunity to let the light of Jesus shine through him onto a large crowd of Jews, Jews who had not yet embraced the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel. And so Paul got ready to talk. Verse 40. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. Now let's stop here for just a moment. Did you notice that the crowd quieted down? The screaming mob was hushed into silence by a gesture from Paul's hand. How amazing is that? That's the Holy Spirit in action. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read Paul's whole speech, but I will make some observations. First, Paul chose to tell the crowd his personal conversion story, and it's one of three times that author Luke details Paul's conversion in Acts. The first time we read about Paul's conversion was in Acts 9, where Luke gave us a third-person narrative of Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and the events that followed. And then here in Acts 22, we have the same story, this time told in Paul's own words in his speech to the crowd at the temple. And then we will study the third retelling of Paul's conversion when we get to Acts 26, where Paul defends himself to King Agrippa. So why does author Luke keep repeating the same story? Because it was important to establish Paul's credibility as an apostle of Jesus. Paul was the only apostle who was not one of the 12 who walked with Jesus during the 3 years that he ministered on earth. So Luke presents three times the very specific details of Paul's direct encounter and commissioning by Jesus, by the risen Messiah. Luke must have had a sense of the significance of Paul's ministry in the life of the church, and he wanted to make sure that Paul's apostleship was well documented. Another observation is that Paul was sensitive to his audience and tailored his message to try to connect with their hearts, to try to find that common ground. And how can we observe this in the text? Well, listen to Paul's introduction beginning in Acts 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify." So Paul spoke in Aramaic, their common language, rather than slipping into the jargon of the highly educated person that he was. He made a choice out of sensitivity and a desire to connection to speak their language. And Paul addressed them as brothers and fathers. Paul started right off by saying, "I'm one of you. We are family." And then Paul went on in his introduction to highlight his credentials as a very, very devout Jew, that he had studied under the famous rabbi Gamaliel, that he put his faith into action by persecuting those he thought were heretics, and that the top echelon of the Jewish leadership could vouch for his zealousness. And then later in his speech, Paul again showed his understanding of what would resonate with his law-loving Jewish audience by how he described Ananias, verse 12. "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there." So by his word choices, by his descriptions of himself and Ananias, Paul was doing what he could to find heart connections between himself and his listeners so that ultimately they would receive his message about Jesus. So what was the focus of Paul's speech? What were his main points? The way I see it, Paul had three main points. First, Paul made the point that he was a devout Jew, which we just saw in his introduction. He wanted them to know that he hadn't abandoned God or God's people. He was still one of them. Second, Paul made the point that the new insights he had about Jesus were not things he had made up, but came from supernatural encounters with God. Now, okay, in our times, we might be a little suspicious about someone who claims to have heard an audible message from God, but the Jews listening to Paul would have had a different perspective because the Jews had a long history of people who had direct encounters with heavenly messengers. The Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, are full of stories of people who heard directly from God, including the patriarchs of the Jewish faith and their many prophets. So Paul started right off by telling all about his supernatural encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul described the blinding light, the voice of Jesus, and his temporary blindness. By giving the details of this divine encounter, Paul was seeking to add weight to the authenticity of his calling. Similarly, listen to how Paul asserted his heaven-sent calling as he quoted Ananias, verse 14. "Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth, and you will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard.'" And then even later in the speech, Paul gave yet another piece of evidence to validate that his calling to proclaim Jesus as the Christ was a calling directly from God. Verse 17. "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.'" So Paul described a vision that he had while in the Jerusalem temple. Not only was he letting them know that he still practiced temple worship, but that the Lord, the God of Israel, had spoken to him in the most holy place, the Jerusalem temple. And now we get to Paul's third main point, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" To the Gentiles. That was the third main point of Paul's speech, his being sent by God to the Gentiles. And he barely got the words out of his mouth when the crowd erupted, verse 22. "The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" It's like a switch was flipped. The crowd went from hushed listening to calling for his death. Despite Paul's sensitivity to his audience, despite him pointing out their common ground, despite him giving clear evidence that he had been called directly by God, their God. Paul did everything right. He told his personal faith story in a clear and sensitive way, but still the crowd turned on him. And that brings me to our second truth. My part is to share my faith story. I must trust God with how my story is received. My part is just to share my faith story, and then I must leave in God's hands how my story is received. God has called all of his followers to join him in the work of revealing himself to the world, but he has his part, and we have our part. Our part is to talk about Jesus with those who don't yet know him, and his part is to open hearts to receive the gospel. I know, don't we hope that people will respond warmly if we share from our hearts, if we're sincere and sensitive about our own personal faith story, then the hearts of those around us will open up to the gospel. But God is the one who directs people's attention to the good news of Jesus. God is the one who opens the doors of people's hearts, not us. And no matter how sensitive and clear we are, we can't control people's reactions. Paul was crystal clear on who he was and on his divine calling, and his motives were pure. He really cared about his fellow Jews, and yet the crowd turned on him. I'm reminded of those cut glass bottles from my childhood, displayed in front of a window. Paul displayed himself in front of the crowd. Here I am, Paul, a Jew, called by God and called to preach Christ to the Gentiles. Paul was letting the light of the gospel shine through his whole life, like light shining through cut glass crystal. He wanted them to see the glory of God's amazing grace given to them through Jesus. He wanted them to see the rainbows. But you can't see the rainbows made by crystals if you're facing in the wrong direction. Even though the light is present, and even though the crystal's making rainbows on the walls. As a little girl, I wouldn't have seen the rainbows made by my grandmother's cut glass bottles if I was facing in the wrong direction, looking out the window instead of looking at the walls. We have to remember that it's God is the one who points hearts in his direction. Our part is to talk about Jesus with those who don't know him yet. And his part is to open hearts to receive the gospel. So how prepared are you to do your part and to talk about Jesus? It's not likely that you'll be called to give a speech to a big crowd like Paul. But we all have opportunities to bring Jesus into our everyday conversations. Have you thought about how you can let people see Jesus through you? It can be as simple as coming up with a few handy phrases to sprinkle into your conversations, like, I don't know what I'm going to do about that, but I do know that I'm going to talk to Jesus about it. Or, when I get worried, I like to pray because I know that Jesus hears me. Another challenge we face is how to maintain our composure when we get hostile or dismissive reactions to our faith stories, when the people that we care about don't respond warmly. Well, the best thing I can recommend is remember Paul, and remember Stephen, and remember Jesus. Cold and even hostile responses to the gospel are normal. And it doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong, and it doesn't mean that we should just keep our mouths shut about Jesus. We want to follow the example of Paul and tell our personal faith story with sensitivity and clarity, and then trust the responses into the hands of the Lord. Okay, let's move on to the third passage. For the sake of the gospel, a Roman citizen. We pick up again in verse 23, where Paul had just told the crowd that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles, and chaos followed. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Okay, so remember, just before Paul's speech, the Roman commander and his soldiers had bodily picked up Paul to rescue him from the violent mob. And then here, as soon as the crowd turned hostile again, the commander and his troops stepped in to take control of the situation. They grabbed Paul with the intention of getting to the bottom of the issues by torturing the truth out of him. They asserted their authority over the crowd and their presumed authority over Paul, but Paul throws a wrench in their plan. Verse 25. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I'd pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So as he was about to be flogged, Paul revealed yet another facet of himself, that he was not only a Jew, not only a witness to the Gentiles, but that he was also a Roman citizen, and not any kind of Roman citizen, but a Roman citizen by birth. And Roman citizens had access to Roman justice, which included the right to a trial. When Paul revealed his citizenship, it halted the flogging, didn't get him out from under arrest, but it did stop him from being tortured. And that's where this passage ends. Kind of a cliffhanger, right? Will the Romans release him? Will Paul stay in chains? Stay tuned to see what happens next. But before we wrap up today, I want us to think back to Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi. If you remember, Paul and Silas were arrested and flogged and put into prison. And it wasn't until the next day, after that miraculous earthquake and the dramatic conversion of the jailer and his family, that Paul finally revealed to the authorities that he was a Roman citizen. So there in Philippi, why didn't Paul reveal his Roman citizenship sooner? Why did he submit to a flogging in Philippi when he had the means to stop it? We don't know, but let's consider some possibilities. It might be that through the Spirit, Paul knew that he had a divine appointment with a jailer in Philippi. And perhaps, rather than invoking his Roman citizenship as soon as he was arrested, Paul chose to endure both flogging and imprisonment for the sake of the jailer and his household. That might be true. Another thought I had was that it might be that Paul felt somewhat uncomfortable with the privileges that came with his Roman citizenship. Remember, before his conversion, Paul had been enthusiastically wielding his authority to arrest and imprison followers of Jesus. And because of this past, Paul might have not felt it was appropriate for him to exercise the privileges of his Roman citizenship, privileges that could exempt him from the kind of suffering that he had inflicted on other believers. I don't know if this was true of Paul, but I do know this can be true of us. It can be difficult to embrace all the facets of ourselves. And we all have many facets, such as our family heritage, our education, our work experience, and our own unique tragedies and privileges. It's not surprising that there are facets of our lives that we just don't talk about. We are human, after all, and it's hard to be an open book, to be vulnerable, to let people see the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives. But God is able to use all the facets of our stories, even the uncomfortable parts, for his glory. And it just might be that the facet of yourself that you kind of like to keep under wraps is the bridge that can connect your heart to the heart of that person that you've been praying for, the one that doesn't yet know Jesus. That facet that you've kept hidden just might help someone to turn around and to see the beauty and the brilliance of Jesus, like a rainbow of light on the wall. And that brings me to our third truth. God wants to use all of who we are for his glory. God wants to use all the facets of our lives for his glory. So what facets of your life are you reluctant to be vulnerable about? You might be ashamed of some poor choices you made at some point in your life, and you're reluctant to open up about that part of your story. Or you might feel kind of embarrassed about the undeserved blessings that you have, and you find yourself ignoring resources or privileges that God has given you to use for his glory. Are you willing to open up about those uncomfortable facets of your life for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to trust God to allow his light to shine through all of you in order to reveal himself to those around you? Are you willing to be vulnerable to tell your story so that you can find those heart connections with other people? Paul is a great example of opening up all of his life to be used by God. For the sake of the gospel, Paul spoke freely about his Jewish heritage, his divine calling to the Gentiles, and his Roman citizenship. He didn't let hostile responses keep him from continuing to point everyone he met toward Jesus and his gospel good news. May we follow Paul's example. For the sake of the gospel, may we get out and find common ground with our friends and neighbors. For the sake of the gospel, may we share our faith stories without being discouraged by how people respond. And for the sake of the gospel, may we be vulnerable about all of who we are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us Paul's life story. Help us to live wholeheartedly for you, as Paul did. Amen.